In the church, over the years, we've understood our commission, at least in part, to be that of a watchman. And it comes from the book of Ezekiel. And there's two main chapters in Ezekiel that address that. But there's actually a number of scriptures that support it in other ways as well. So when I think of a watchman, I don't think of someone in our society watching over a business or working through the night. I think of a watchman in ancient Israel on a city with a wall around it, and the watchman is standing on the wall watching for an army that might be approaching so that he can warn the residents that the trouble has come. And the problem is that Ezekiel was a watchman to Israel, and the one that was approaching was God. And God says, tell Israel that I'm coming. You're the watchman. Tell them that I'm on my way. And so the concept actually is a little different than that. If you can imagine in those days hiding behind a city wall and God is coming on the other side. I mean, not very effective. But that's the point that is being made. It's interesting as well that the Israel that Ezekiel was a watchman to is not actually Old Testament Israel at all. Because it said that if you read the introduction, Ezekiel was part of the Babylonian captivity. Some of the early stages of those who were taken to captivity from Judah, which means that Israel had been gone for 125 years. So the watchman to Israel, and you look at the message, actually goes on down into the end time. Israel was already gone. Israel did not return en masse from their captivity. They migrated, they moved, and they went out into the empire of the day. So I want to read you part of that warning then, the watchman message, and then I want to apply it where God has placed it. Ezekiel 3 would be the first of those passages in verse number 18. God says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Everyone's responsible for their own sin, but those who are to watch are responsible to send the warning. It says, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You're clean. As Paul said, I am free of the blood of all men. I have told you all things. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him. And I think that's interesting. God says, if a righteous man turns away, God said, I am actually going to put an obstacle in front of him. Because he's going to have to show me that he will return to his righteousness or not. Because I'm not going to give the power of the universe to someone who has not committed to me fully. So God says, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he will die. And because you did not give him warning, he will die in his sin. His righteousness which he has done will not be remembered. His blood, though, he says, I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered your soul. So we've taken very seriously the part of our commission as we understand it, to go to the world, to take a warning and a message, to go out into Israel and to bring that message as part of the gospel to them. Now, if we then go back, though, just to verse 17, notice again, God is the one on the other side. It's not an enemy army that's invading. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. Now, again, the context of the fact that Ezekiel is in the Babylonian captivity and Israel's gone is very important for us to understand. Ezekiel 33 goes on down to the other passage that runs very closely to this, but in Ezekiel 33, there's an element that's added that describes more fully how that warning is made, and in that context, it ties it into some other prophetic passages as well. But Ezekiel 33 and verse number 1 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming on the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So now the trumpet is used as a cry, as a warning sound, a piercing, strong sound that will be clearly spoken as a warning to the people. He heard the sound of the trumpet, verse 5, he did not take warning, his blood shall be on himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. When it says his blood is on your hands, and that phrase, that's where it comes from. It comes from here. So you, verse 7, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So we've taken that personally. We have a work, we have a witness. Matthew 28 says to go into all the world, and we've gone back and looked at Ezekiel, recognizing that this is for the future. It is the children of my people, and it is down into the end time. Now, the book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. And the book of Joel is significant because in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, Peter quoted from part of a passage from the book of Joel and said it actually applies now in our day. But what he quoted actually goes on down into the return of Jesus Christ. So we could say, well, really what he quoted as far as we look at things is to our day. If indeed we believe that we're closing in on the return of Jesus Christ. So when we look at Joel, we need to see it move on down in terms of its message as well. It's really about a warning about the day of the Lord coming and what we need to be in preparation for, even more than the description of the day itself. So Joel chapter 2. I had to change Bibles today, because the Bible that I've used over recent years to write the index with is broken, and the book of Joel falls out every time I open it. I thought, no, do not take that Bible to church. So I got me a book today that Joel's actually still bound into to the back of the Bible. But Joel chapter 2 says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, think of Ezekiel. And the warning was to be a trumpet blast to warn God's people. But this says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, who's Zion? Well, there's spiritual Zion. God lives in Zion. Zion is where God is in the midst of. And so it's used for God's people. It's used for Jerusalem. It's used for like the temple in Jerusalem, God's presence. So now it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, which is not just the scattering of wherever God's people went. It's more specific than that. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, the book of Joel was written before Israel went into captivity, so there clearly is a historical context. But, again, looking at Acts chapter 2 and what Peter quoted, part of the context of Joel goes right on down to the end time, because the warning is about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord did not come to Israel in ancient days. So the reference, again, comes back down to Israel and specifically to Zion, or the church. If you think in terms of Zion and recognize that's where the message here is being sent, the day of the Lord in the end time, the descendants of physical Israel are not God's holy mountain anymore. Holy is God's presence. God's presence is in the church. So when you look at Zion in the end time now, we're not just talking physical Israel, we're talking spiritual Israel, God's people. So I'm not saying, again, there is historical context here, but the spiritual context is the church. Now, Joel chapter 2 and verse number 12 is a call to repentance. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God." What it's saying is that there's going to be a destruction, and there's going to be a punishment. And in the midst of that, there will be great suffering. And he says, who knows if you repent, if God will not leave behind enough sustenance so that you can give your offering to God. It's not just the offering he gives us, it's the ability to even have the offering to present. And so that's the context. But again, Joel 2 in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? When Israel sinned and God was going to destroy them, Moses cried out and said, do not destroy these people, because the reproach then will come against you. Not because God has anything to do with having evil, but because the people themselves are shown by being protected by the power of God. And if he has to destroy them, then the people blaspheme God in response. And so the point is, you know, why should they say that you can't care for your people? Or why should they say that your people do no longer represent you or no longer give honor to you? It says, cry out, sanctify a fast, so that there is no reproach brought back against God by those who would look at his church, by the things that then take place. If you then go on down to verse 28, again, I'm trying not to necessarily take the historical elements as much as the principles that would carry on down, but in verse number 28, it says, it shall come to pass afterward, and Acts chapter 2 says, it will come to pass in the last days, but here it says afterward, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. That began to take place in the New Testament church on Pentecost. But it goes on down into the day of the Lord, the heavenly signs. And so the message ultimately is for our day, as at least that we understand. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. When you speak of Mount Zion and Jerusalem in this context, you're talking about the return now of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has said among the remnant, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So it's important to recognize in that sense a very personal message in these books to the church today. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them. So I don't think there's any question in terms of the timing and the reference on which Zion now is being addressed. The book of Joel is a call to repentance for the church prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We can look at that historically. There are historical elements. But the book of Joel is a call to repentance for the church prior to Christ's return. And again, the context flows rather clearly. We were down to Kennewick for services this morning. And generally speaking, when I go down with someone, I drive part and they'll drive part and I'll work a bit on my notes. And Michelle was with me, and so I drove down probably the last third of it. I pulled over, and Michelle took the wheel, and I could kind of go back and just look over what I had and try to be ready. And she commented, because she's driving down. Now, when Michelle's with me, generally speaking, I drive. We're going on a trip. I drive. And sometimes she'll rest. Sometimes, she'll sit up and just ride in the right seat. She was driving one time as we went through Ritzville, and because she drives so little when we're together, we went right through Ritzville and headed right on to Seattle. She's just going down the freeway, you know. That's where you go. You go down this freeway. So I got woke up, looked around, and I said, oops. you know, we weren't quite to where you could see the high rises yet, but we had to turn around, go back down. So anyway, Michelle took the wheel today, and we're going down. She's looking around. She says, well, look at there. She says, I've never noticed that before. And she's looking out the window at things that we've been here 15 years. And Michelle's looking out the window and said, well, look at that. I've never noticed that. And what it is, if you're riding with someone and they're driving, then you relax. Maybe you rest. Maybe you're looking out the window. If I'm with somebody and they're driving, we go to somebody's house that I've never been to. It's an area of town I'm not familiar with. I'm with Dari or somebody in Nigeria. When we're done, I could not generally drive back there again. But if I drove, if I had to be the one that said, we turn here and we turn here and we stop, then most times I could say, well, I could repeat that again. So she's driving and she's looking around saying, you know, at this point I have to pay attention and I'm noticing things that I really wasn't seeing. And my question is this. Are you driving or are you just riding in the bus along to Zion, to the kingdom of God? Are you driving your car and taking responsibility for yourself and those who you have an impact on that are with you? Or are you riding along in the church? Because it's important in terms of whether or not you hear the warning. You hear the warning when you have your hands on the wheel because you know that you're the one that has to make the choice to finish the course and deliver. I just thought it was interesting that she could look around in that sense and all of a sudden it's, well, yeah, it's because you're behind the wheel. We had the Kingdom of God seminar Sabbath. And one of you came up to me afterwards and basically asked me, because at least as far as I know, we had certain number of sign-ups, registrations for it, but the individuals who registered didn't actually come. And I appreciate what Mike said, because I'm speaking now to the choir, preaching to the choir. And Mike was saying, well, you know, it's really beneficial, especially our younger people in some cases have not heard this may be precisely presented or brought down in this way. And I said, well, that helps, because I realized before I get up here that I'm speaking in a way that's designed for a particular audience, and the audience wasn't in place. Okay, so anyway, the question came up, and the individual said, well, are there people registering for these seminars in other places that do show up? Are they coming somewhere else? And I said, well, I don't know. I don't have all the individual stats, but the answer would be, as far as I know, yes and no. I mentioned in Accra, we had 7 signed up. We had 7 show up. We had an hour discussion and question and answer at the end. Now, whether they will return, I do not know. So in some places, those who have registered have come, and in some places, those who have registered have not come. But the honest answer is, after 4 presentations across the church, I don't think we can show a growth in the attendance figures in the end. That's the honest answer. Now, we have to do our part. We absolutely have to do our part. The watchman must blow the trumpet. The watchman must keep watch and warn the people. If the blood is on his hands if he does not. But the fact is, we have to do our part, but we also need to recognize what God's part is. And God is the one that has to call the person to walk in that door. And he's the one that has to work with them to convict them to walk in that door or to return. So in some of our presentations, we have had visitors and guests that signed up and walked in the door. And in some, honestly, we have not. The fruit of it is not filling our hall, obviously. But let me just say it this way, and this is how I answered, again, the one of you that came up to me. God is not now, at this time, increasing the church. He's not. You can go back 15, which is how many years I could go back, here locally, and I gave a sermon once, and I showed the kind of the numbers, and the fact is, the numbers do this, the numbers do not do this. And we're not an isolated circumstance. God is not calling people into the church to replace those who either leave or who die in faith or in one way simply move around from one place to another. They're not being replaced the way they once were. What God is doing is he's refining his people. And when you take something to purify it, when you're done, you have less than you started with, but it's worth more, but you have less. Because the impurities and the slag and the things that need to be separated, reduce the valuable amount to a smaller piece. That's just the way this is. I believe that God, and I believe I can show you prophetically that God said that he would purify his people before Christ returned. And he talks about refining in the fire. I've worked in the mining industry. I've actually been employed in 2 different smelter operations. I grew up in Butte, Montana, where Berkeley Pit was the largest copper pit in the United States, and the mining industry was around me. And I've seen the furnaces, and I've seen the ingots, and I've watched the process. I've actually helped build and construct the smelters when I was working before going to Ambassador College. What you end up with is less than what you start with. That's the intent. That's the purification and the refining that takes place. Revelation 3 and verse number 18. Now I want to show you prophetically that God said that is just exactly what we should expect, because he said that's what he was going to do. Revelation 3 and verse number 18. The last era of the church, if you're looking at eras as successive. One of the eras of the church, if you're looking at the fact that anyone could have any of these attributes at any one time. But he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So God says, I counsel you to go ahead and go through the process of refining and smelting and purification. That's what I'm telling you will need, that I need to do. Now in Daniel 12, if you go back to the conclusion basically of the book of Daniel, and in verse number 8, Daniel says, I heard, I didn't understand. I said, my Lord, what will be the end of these things? So what's going to happen when this all wraps up? He said, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed and sealed up until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So there's an ongoing process mentioned, but when you begin to look at other prophecies, you'll see that that actually intensifies as we prepare then for Christ's return. Malachi 3 is another one of the prophecies that addresses the very same thing. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? This is not his first coming, this is his return. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purge the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So that when God is done and the sacrifice of ourselves is purified, and that is our offering then to God. But we have to go through the refining and the cleansing of the soap and the purification to get there. Now, that's what God said he was going to do, and that's quite frankly easily what we should be expecting to see. There's a lot of material in the Bible about purification. And in Israel, with the temple system, God gave them certain ceremonies and certain examples so that purification and refining would be on their own minds. He also gave them some things that he did by creation that would make them separate. When he says, come out of the world, he actually did things in a way that would make that evident, even by creation. Deuteronomy 23 is an example of that. It's ceremonial. It could be cleanliness as well, in part. But openly, or at least more directly, God is making the point that he does not have defilement anywhere near him or around him. If he's going to be with God in the midst of his people, if God is going to be in the midst of his people, then his people are going to have to put away defilement as well. Because God is pure and perfect. Deuteronomy 23, verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, and keep yourself from every wicked thing, so that God will go out with you, so that God will be in your midst, because God is not going to stand with wickedness. So it says, keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp, he shall not come inside the camp. This is a ceremonial cleansing. It's not like something's wrong, but God wanted them to have in mind that you had to represent certain things. It shall be when evening comes, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp again. Also, you should have a place outside the camp where you may go out, have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. So it isn't just a law for sanitation. No, it's also represents the fact that God is in your midst. And there shouldn't be anything that defiles that is not properly cared for or put away or set aside. It says, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that you may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. And God says, you need to keep things in order, because I'm in your midst and I will not be defiled. Leviticus 20, we can go back. I could show you the exact same illustration from Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14. It's more clear in Leviticus 11, it's a little more expanded there, but Leviticus 20 is an area that I don't use quite as much, so I'd like to at least show you from this location. Verse number 24, it says, I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. When he spoke to Israel, he said, I brought you out of the world. And the church is spiritual Israel. And he's told us the same thing. Come out of her, my people. I separated you. You're to be different. You're to look different. You're to act different. You're to be a light on my behalf. But he says, you shall therefore, verse 25, distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you is unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So the reason in the Bible given for clean and unclean is not for health. Now, I'm not saying there are no health benefits. Obviously, this is the way God created the animals and the way he created us. But the reason given in the Bible most fundamentally is you are to be different. You are mine. I am holy, and I hold you to a higher standard. I want you to represent me, and I want you to represent me well. So we look at the Feast of Trumpets, I think, primarily as the return of Jesus Christ. And I think maybe that is probably the highest part of that focus, the seventh trump, the great trumpet. But we tend to look at it as the return of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when the work of the church is done. It pictures the time when we rise to meet Christ in the air as a spirit being. Our work is done. The defilement, the problems, the struggles, they're over, they're done. And that's the way we tend to look at the Feast of Trumpets. But you see, there is a downside to thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come is indeed what Christ said we should pray. And we certainly do use that in the church and desirously, you know, genuinely so. But we do need to recognize there's a downside to your kingdom come. And I'd like to show you that then in Amos, because Amos is also a book prior to Israel's captivity. There is a historical implication here in the book of Amos, but there are principles as well that clearly go down to God's people in the last days, and I want to show you that as well. Start with Amos chapter 3. Again, God says, you are special to me, you are different, both Israel physically and Israel spiritually. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God was not working in the same way with anyone else. All over the earth, not anyone else. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. God's punishment is because he, in mercy, wants them to obey and to do well, but he wants them also, he wants to be in their midst. God cannot be in the midst of defilement. God says you must be holy. Chapter 4, and verse number 12, it's kind of the reference that if somebody is walking down the road with a robe and a rope on their waist and a sign, this is sometimes what you see, at least in the cartoons, portraying on the sign. Verse 12, thus will I do to you, O Israel. And because I will do this to you, he's correcting them because they will not repent. He says, okay, if you're not going to repent and put away these things, then here's what you can get ready. The watchman should have warned you, but here I come. He says, thus I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare. Get ready. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. God is a great God. He's a powerful God. And God says, prepare to meet your Lord. It's a correction to the church in the end time, more than it is a warning to Israel back then. Chapter 5, verse number 10. Again, it says this is a lament because of the troubles. Verse 10, it says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you'll not drink wine from them. God says, what you do is simply not going to be blessed. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then the part, if we go over to verse 18, that to me is interesting. Again, there's a downside to your kingdom come, and this is it. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. He said, what good is the day of the Lord to you? He's speaking to those who are not listening to the warning that are in Zion and who have not removed their defilement or been purified or cleansed in the midst. He says, what good is the day of the Lord to you? Don't you understand that this is bad news and you should be afraid? He says, it will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness at all? Last United News, Bob Barrett wrote an article. It was started on the front page. And the title is, It's Up to You. And I'd like, if I had time, I'd read the whole article, but I won't. It's a little longer than we need. But I want to read a little bit out of it. He says, it seems that we humans are not good at pressing or passing on the hard lessons of life to the next generation. Generation after generation has to learn all over again the great lessons of life, the values that promote happiness, contentment, and peace. One of the prime examples of that is the life of King David and the hard lessons that he learned about walking with God. Not even two generations passed before so much was lost. David lost sight of God for a while, and it almost cost him everything that he had. His son Solomon started strongly, but fell so far. And the attitude of his grandson, Rehoboam, guaranteed the end of Israel. One of the sad observations we can make is that destruction came from within. It was self-destruction that tore Israel from God. God revealed a little of what would befall his people, the saints, to Daniel. And Daniel was told that it was not for him to understand, but he did see enough to know, a little harder reading from a larger document, that just before the end time, the power of God's people would be completely shattered. And then all the things shall be finished, Daniel 12. The attacks of Satan will intensify before and during the great tribulation, including the final attack against the two witnesses. The power spoken of can include the ability of the church to preach and to be organized. Could it possibly be that the shattering of the power of God's holy people is caused from within? He says, are the divisions we've seen in the last decades fragmenting the body of Christ? Each fragment is weaker than the whole. Could it be that following in the footsteps of so many before us, we are our own greatest enemies? Is it possible that the destruction and decline of the church takes place by our own hands? And God says, blow the trumpet in Zion and tell my people their sins. I think his article is well spoken. We've always thought about, well, persecution. Persecution's going to snuff out the gospel message. We're going to have to run from place to place and hide. And we're not going to be able to work and maintain the operation and the congregations and the message of the gospel. And yet our history shows us that the damage that is done to the church is done from within, that we are doing it to ourselves. We're shattering our own power that God has given us. And God says, you know what? I just don't abide with defilement. You're to be holy if I'm going to be in your midst. I think that's so strongly done. It's just, I think it's remarkable. 1 John 3 is a passage that I used in the Kingdom of God seminar. 1 John 3, and I think it applies also here as well. Verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who believes this, everyone who commits themselves to this, everyone who desires this, purifies himself. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Goes through the refining. Seeks the purification so that the offering to God in the end is righteous and justice and mercy and faith. The elements of our character that God desires us to have. Can you hear the trumpet blowing, brethren? Can you hear the trumpet blowing in our economy? We've got debts that will never be paid. Never. And we've had what they call QE, quantitative easing. They had to make a word up we couldn't understand or remember. Because they just said, we're going to just take on more debt. So there have been a couple of programs in a row over literally a couple of administrations from both sides of the political spectrum where we've made up money out of thin air and used it to try to build a system. And there's been arguments over how much or too much or we needed more, that was more than we could afford. The argument at least was under an amount and a particular perspective. Now, just been announced in the last week, maybe a little more, that QE3 is in place, and it's going to be QE3 to infinity. You see, we're no longer going to argue over the amount. What they said was they're going to just make up $40 billion a month from now on, as long as it takes. You understand? As long as it takes, they're going to pump it in to the system. Now, again, they're saying that it's to save the jobs, the housing, and the fact is they're supporting the banks. But the bottom line is that they've already said so. This will go on as long as it takes. Do you think that's good policy and that's going to work? Can you hear the trumpet in the economy? Can you hear the trumpet in the Middle East? We have a 25-nation armada massing in the Gulf. We have open political discord and warnings. We have threats of annihilation from Iran to Israel. And if you think Israel is going to wait until they're annihilated, then that's not going to take place. Can you hear the trumpet blowing in the Middle East? Can you hear the trumpet blowing in the moral climate of our nation? In the family, in governance, in the media? Can you hear the trumpet blowing in the moral climate of this nation? You know, this isn't just gamesmanship. This isn't some kind of, God said, blow the trumpet in Zion. And so I guess what I would say is most important of all, can you hear the trumpet blowing in the church?